Book of Ecclesiastes. We finished up a couple of weeks ago before Christmas in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 7. So we're going to start in verse 8 today. Just a quick overview of Ecclesiastes, just as a reminder. Solomon is writing this, and his purpose is, what is the meaning of life? And, you know, what's the purpose of being here? What fulfills man with life under the sun? And he's compared and contrasted life from a secular standpoint and the different circumstances that man gets involved in, and certain stations in life, and certain pleasures that are available to man. And as he's gone through them, and some of them he tested for himself. You know, he said, I had all the resources available to me to do whatever my heart desired, and so that's what I did. And so he sought pleasure, he sought merriment, he sought entertainment, he sought wisdom, all these things that he, building projects and riches and wealth and women and whatever it was that his heart desired, he went after. And he came to the conclusion from his own experience that it was all vanity. There was nothing there. It was emptiness. You know, there's, the scripture tells us in the book of Hebrews that there is pleasure in sin for a season. You know, but then there's a price that has to be paid after that's done. You know, so he probably enjoyed things while he was in the middle of it. But once it's over, he looked back and said, okay, so what do I have left? You know, what did it accomplish in the long term for me? You know, and in order to keep up that feeling, that high, you got to go to the next level, you know, and pursue even more. You know, I am amazed when I look at the X Games, you know, these guys that, you know, I used to ride a motorcycle back in my younger days, and it was a thrill, you know, but I never did wheelies and all. I wasn't that crazy. But I see these guys, you know, they're doing flips and they're doing all that, and they're trying to do bigger and greater, you know, and get bigger thrills in it, because once they accomplish something, well, that's not enough anymore. They got to go to the next level, you know, and that's the way sin is. You know, that's the way seeking pleasure and seeking wealth and all these things. You got to go to the next level thinking you're going to get satisfied. And when you reach that, you go, okay, it's empty. Now I got to go to the next level or pursue something else. And that's the thing that Solomon was doing. But he was doing it from as a research project. He had a goal in mind. I want to find out if any of this stuff satisfies. I want to find out, you know, if there's any satisfaction and any meaning in life under the sun. And what he found out was that what he did apart from God, things to satisfy himself, may have brought temporary pleasure, but at the end it was empty. And he kept going back, and through the rest of the book, he'll keep going back and saying, but when God's involved, that's where there's meaning. That's where there's something of substance. You know, that's what brings satisfaction. You know, when you're not trying to seek your own pleasure, but you're seeking to please the Lord and you're seeking to serve others, you know, that's where the satisfaction comes in. And he continues that on here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You know, one of the things that Solomon says is there's nothing new under the sun. Here he's talking about, and he looks at all, as he's been going through this, he's been looking at all aspects of life. Not just personal things, but different parts of life. Here he talks about government bureaucracy. And nothing is new under the sun. It's amazing. They had the same issues with government bureaucracy back then as we have now. You know, when my son and his partner started the coffee shop, they started in Philadelphia. And I said, just realize you guys are going to spend a lot of time in City Hall trying to get permits, trying to get inspections and licenses and fees and government bureaucracy. And I was right. So, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. In other words, don't be surprised when you see injustice in government. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them, and so you've got this government bureaucracy going on. And he says, moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. The New Living Translation puts it a little clearer. It says this: don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful, and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land. For every official is under orders from higher ups, and matters of justice get lost in the red tape of bureaucracy. is what Solomon is saying there. And he's the king, you know. He said, under me there's all this bureaucracy and there's injustice and all that. And then the New Living Translation on verse 9 says, even the king milks the land for his own profit. You know, it's amazing how people go into government, and I think they have, many of them, good intentions. But somehow they get in there and they get a little bit of power and they get a little bit of influence, and there's a lobbyist come waving money in front of their faces and all, and they just kind of, you know, lose their way and end up, you know, self-aggrandizing, you know, and somehow they all come out richer than when they went in, it seems. But he says, don't be surprised if in this world, in this life, government isn't fair and you don't get a fair shake from government, because it's run by men, and men are fallible and influenceable, you know. And of course, you know, in my case, I deal in the realm of taxes. And I heard a statistic one time that, you know, if you have a tax issue and it's not satisfied, you can take it to tax court and, you know, have it appealed and all that. But very few taxpayers ever take their issues to tax court. But the majority of tax court decisions go in favor of the taxpayer, and they win. The problem is most people can't afford tax court because they've got to pay an attorney $400 an hour to represent them. The government has all the resources against them, so they've got unlimited attorneys and unlimited, you know. And so very few people can afford, poor people can afford to get a fair decision in tax court. So they've got to live with the decision that's made by the government bureaucracy that they're stuck in. And we find that in all different levels of government and different, you know, parts of government. And even in Solomon's day, there was a swamp that needed to be drained. So he says, don't be surprised if you don't get a fair shake from government, you know, because it's being run by men who are infallible, or who are fallible. And verses 10 through 20, he speaks about money and the money issue. And, you know, in our society and in the world in general, people have the idea that, you know, money is the cure for all things. If there's a problem, throw money at it. You know, poor person says, you know, if I only had that job and earned that much money. And, you know, the rich person says, if I only had a little more money. You know, I forget who, which it was, one of the Rockefellers or J. Paul Getty or one of them. They were asked one time, so, you know, you've got all these millions, so when will it be enough? And the answer was something to the effect that the next million, you know, they were always going after the next one. But here Solomon speaks about the pursuit of wealth and the futility in that. And he says, verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. It's never enough. You accumulate it, you got it, but you know, you need, if that's your passion, if that's your love, your bank account's never going to be big enough. Your stock portfolio's never going to be big enough. You're going to you want the next million. You know, you want the next hot stock. You want, you know, you've got that pursuit going on. So he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Earlier in the book, Solomon had said, God has placed eternity in our hearts. You know, there is a place in our hearts, in every man's heart, that can only be fulfilled by God Himself and a relationship with God Himself. And apart from God, man has an empty space in there. And so he's going to fill that with something, whether it's pleasure, whether it's a pursuit of money, whether it's a pursuit of wisdom and all, but all those things, as Solomon has come to find out, leave you empty because they don't really fill that space that God has created in each of us for Himself. And so here's a man who his love and his pursuit is money. That becomes his God. And the more he has, the more he needs because it doesn't satisfy. He needs that next million. He needs that next dollar. Nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24 that no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that term mammon is wealth or treasure. You can't have God as your God and money as your God. It doesn't work. They're mutually exclusive. Now, you can love God and have money, but it just can't be your God. It can't be the desire of your life. It can't be the pursuit of your existence. You know, that's the place that God intends for Himself. And so he says, you can't serve two masters. You'll either love one and hate the other, or love one and despise the other. In Luke 12, there was a man who came to Jesus. And his father apparently had passed away, and his brother was the executor of the estate and hadn't given this brother his share of the inheritance. And so this man comes to Jesus, and he says to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know, he's not being fair. You know, tell him to give me my share of it. I love what Jesus says to him. Who made me a judge and an arbiter over you? Jesus, I'm not getting involved in that. You know, I happen to be executor of a couple of friends' estates. And I keep telling them, I'm going to go before you guys are, so you better have a second executor on the, you know, on the will. But I had one older guy, friend of mine that has passed away, but he was making up in his will. He says, I'm making you executor. He says, I've got two girls. I love them both. They're both believers, but I know them. And when I pass away, they're going to fight over everything. So you're the one that's got to be in charge of that. So I'm the arbiter of the, you know, thank you very much. You know, I thought we were friends here. But, and it was amazing because they did. I couldn't believe it. It's like they were actually, you know, and all this garbage from their past came out. It's like, wow, this is amazing. Jesus said, I'm not getting involved with that. You go find a lawyer, you know. But he says this, and this is the point. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. In other words, our lives shouldn't be defined by the stuff that we have. The man that Solomon's talking about, he was trying to fulfill his life with his stuff. The abundance of things. And Jesus said, a man's life doesn't consist of the stuff that he has. You know. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy's young pastor. He says, verse 9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money is the root of all evil. He says the love of it. The love of money is the root of all evil. You know, we all need money. We all got to buy food. We all got to, you know, have shelter and clothes and transportation. And also, money's necessary. You know, it's just the attitude that we have towards money that can be the problem. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So Paul warns Timothy not to get caught up in the pursuit or the love of money and abandon, and we'll look at this a little bit later, and abandon following after the Lord in pursuit of that money. You know, he tells him this in verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. Now, it's okay for Christians to have money and have things. You know, Paul doesn't say there was a rich man came to Jesus one time, and some people get the wrong concept and wrong understanding. A rich man came to Jesus one time. He says, how do I earn eternal life? What do I have to do? And Jesus said, well, let's look at the commandments. Honor your mother and your father, and, you know, don't steal, don't commit adultery and all. And he said, well, all those things I've done. And Jesus said, okay, well then, give away what you've got to the poor and come and follow me. Now, Jesus didn't command us all to give away everything that we had. That's not what the point was. But if you look at the commandments, there's two sides to the commandments. They say two tables to the law. And the ones that Jesus addressed was his relationship to other people. Honoring his father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet your neighbor's stuff, don't steal, those things. So now Jesus is saying, okay, if you feel like you've fulfilled that, then let's look at the other table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any graven images, you know. So your God is your money. So set aside your money, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. In other words, follow God. Make him, put him in his rightful place. And it said the man went away sorrowful, you know. And Jesus wasn't telling him and telling us as a universal rule, get rid of your money, give it all to the poor, and, you know. But that was his God. So here Paul is addressing believers who have wealth, who have money. God has blessed them with riches, and God has blessed them with money. And he's telling Timothy, tell them not to make that their God, but to do right by that. You know, take the things that God has blessed you with and use it for the kingdom of God. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud. You know, a lot of people who are rich are proud, and they feel like, you know, I'm self-made. I've done this all myself, you know. John the Baptist said, you got to realize that everything that a man has been given to him from above, you know. So he said, make sure they recognize that this, they're only stewards of this stuff. You know, God has given them to them to manage. It's not really theirs. Teach them not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so Paul instructs Timothy to instruct those who are rich. Have the proper attitude towards riches. Have the proper attitude towards the blessings that God's given you. And use them for the kingdom of God. And store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Jesus had told his disciples the same thing. You know, store up treasures in heaven. It doesn't nullify us having good things here on earth. You know, if we look around the rest of the world, we had this conversation, a few of us on the other night, that most of the world does not live like we live. They look at Americans and say, you guys are rich. We look around and say, well, you know, I'm struggling with my bills. I'm having trouble paying my eating bill. I don't feel so rich, you know. But you've got a car. You've got a warm place to live. You've got clothes. You've got food in your refrigerator. You know, that's better than 90% of the third world is doing, you know. And so we are blessed. We are rich. So we need to have the right attitude towards the things that God has given us, you know, and seek to use them for God's glory. Because back in Ecclesiastes 5, Solomon says, the man who makes this his God, who loves his money, loves his stuff, he's never going to be satisfied. It's empty. It's vain. And here's one of the reasons. Verse 11. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. Example, lottery winners. Someone wins the lottery and they've got friends and relatives they never knew they had, you know, showing up at their door. All of a sudden, you got all these friends who are going to share in your riches, you know. And you always hear about the athletes that have their entourages, you know. And these guys are leeching off the riches that this guy's making when he signed the last contract, you know. That all goes away. Their buddies are leaving too, you know. And so when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit has the owners except to see them with their eyes? You know, they just watch the stuff disappearing that they've worked for. So, verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he's little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. You know, you work hard, you earn a good day's living, you're content with what you got. You know, you can go to bed at night and get a good night's sleep. The rich tend to worry about their stuff. The more stuff you got, the more you got to worry about keeping your stuff because everybody else wants it. So you got to get the bigger and better security systems. You got to start thinking about asset protection. That's a big thing in the accounting and finance world. You know, how do I keep the stuff I have? Do I have it in the right mutual funds? Do I have it in the right investments? You know, do I have it, you know, because you're trying to keep your stuff, you know. You're watching the stock market all the time. It's one of the things I have to worry about. I don't have to worry about the stock market. It can crash. It won't affect me a whole lot because I got nothing there. I got friends. So what are you invested in? My kids. What else can I say? You know, they got to hire lawyers and accountants and do estate plans and trusts. You know, they can never rest because they're trying to protect their stuff, you know. But a man who works hard, pays his bills, has a nice, quiet, peaceful life, he can sleep, he can rest. You know, and even if he's got stuff, you know, it's the Lord's, it's not mine. I don't have to worry about it. Verse 13, there is a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. And when he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked he shall return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. Again, now Solomon is observing different circumstances in people's lives. He's looked at the rich person who's made money as God, and you know, sees the emptiness in that, and he sees someone who's riches have increased, and all of a sudden he's got all these friends that are leeching onto him, and you know, they're fair weather friends, and when the money goes, they'll go. And now he says, and there's another situation that's empty, and it just, he calls it evil under the sun. Someone works and he gains his wealth and he's done all this work, and all of a sudden there's this disaster happen and all goes away. You know, you think of stock market crashes, you know, 1929. People were jumping off of buildings, you know, and off of bridges, you know, because they had lost their fortunes in a day. You know, where you think of you know, the wildfires out in California, and people are losing their houses, and, you know, in one day, it can all go away, everything you've worked for. Poof. He says, that's evil under the sun, you know. And so he looks at that circumstance, and he says, you know, he's worked all this time, and he has a son, and he's got nothing to leave him because it all just one event took place. That's why Jesus and Paul said, "Don't put your trust in uncertain riches," because this stuff may not be around. You know, moth eats it, rust corrupts it, fire devours it. You know, could go away. I had a client one time. And he had been a captain in the Philadelphia Police Department. And he and his family had gone through the Depression. And, of course, all the banks collapsed and all. And people coming out of that era were real wary about putting their money in banks. And he had passed away, and I was helping his widow get her estate together and all. And she told me a story. She said, "My husband never trusted banks, so he would never put money in the bank." And she said, "My whole married life, I was so afraid. He would take cashier's checks, take the cash and stash it in places around the house and the garage and all this stuff." And she said, "I thought a fire and it's all gone." And she said, "For years, I tried to convince him, you know." And she said, "Finally, you know, he was getting older, getting ready to retire." And she said, "I finally convinced him, you know, let's open a bank account." She said, "He was pulling money out of places I didn't even know existed." And she said, "We went to the bank, and some of the bags he had the money in was so moldy, he puts it on the desk, and the bag crumbles." And she said, "The money's moldy and smelly." One fire, it would have been gone, you know. But that's what happened to this guy that Solomon is observing. You know, he's saved his money. He's got, you know, he's got it hidden in the rafters, and the house burns down, and it's all gone. He's got nothing left for his kids. He's got nothing left. And he says, he's going out the same way he came in. Came in naked from his mother's womb with nothing, and he's taking nothing away. He says, that's a severe evil under the sun, calls it. Verse 16, "And this is also a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind?" You know, he's worked all his life, and then it's just all gone. He said, "What profit was that? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger." You know, he dies a bitter man because he did all this, and it's gone. 18 to 20 here, he's going to give us the proper attitude. Now, if you notice, as you read down from verse 8 to verse 17, there's not one mention of God in any of that. It's all under the sun. You know, this is the way these things and these attitudes are that of secular man, apart from God. These are the things he pursues. These are the things that happen to them. And there's no mention of God in that. You know, now he's going to say, well, you know, when we bring God into the picture, we get man not looking in himself, but seeking now after the Lord and the right attitude. He says, "Here's what I've seen. it is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor, in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. The man who recognizes that life is a gift from God, the man that recognizes that the ability to work and earn a living is a gift from God. The living that I receive and the ability to provide for my family and provide a shelter and provide clothes and provide transportation and food, it's a gift from God. You know, Paul had spoke, when he was speaking to the Athenians, he said, you know, your very life, your breath, every breath that you take is given to you by God. So the man who realizes this is all a gift from God and appreciates that and is thankful for that, he says, that's the man that has the right attitude. That's good and fitting. He says, is every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. You know, and recognizing that and being thankful. You know, that's the right attitude. That's fulfilling. You know, realizing, God, this is your gift, and I don't deserve any of this. You know, and we're just blessed. Thank you. You know, that brings fulfillment. That brings peace. That brings satisfaction. You know. And he says, for he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life. You know, he won't go looking back and fretting over, oh, you know, I should have done this with my money. I should have done that. I should have, you know. No, he's content. He's, you know. He's at peace because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. You know. What a great picture there. Paul, in that portion we read back in 1 Timothy, we'd started, I think, in verse 9, but in verse 6, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul tells Timothy this. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Living for the Lord and being content with the things you have, that's great gain. Not pursuing more and more wealth and making that your God and your pursuit. Being content with what you have. Paul said, I've learned in whatever state I am in. And it's learned. You know, most of us, there's something in our nature, apart from God, that is never seems to be content. And that's what Solomon's finding out here as he's, you know, looking at all these circumstances of life. Paul says, I have learned that whatever state I am in, to be content. He says, I know how to abound, how to have good stuff, and I know how to be abased. I've learned that. That in either of those situations, the Lord's in control, so I'm content. You know, he was able to sit in prison and sing and worship, and he was able to sit and make tents and earn money, you know, and worship. You know, it didn't matter which place he was in, he was content. And he says to Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that should be what we are pursuing in our lives. You know, Lord, we want to pursue you and be content. You know. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. But having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. You know, and then later on he says, now if you're rich and you've got just above just food and clothing, then use it for the right purposes, you know, and store up treasure in heaven. So, Paul agreeing with Solomon, be content, give God the glory, and be thankful for what you've got. Chapter 6, verse 1, he continues along that same line here of riches and wealth. He said, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that he lacks nothing for himself and all he desires, yet God does not give him the power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. So he's looking at a man who is wealthy, who's got stuff, but circumstances are that he never gets to enjoy it, and someone else partakes of it. And you know, the guy, he says, that's an evil under the sun. That's under the sun. That just doesn't seem fair, is what he's basically saying. Turn with me to Luke 12. Jesus gives an example of someone who's kind of in that same circumstance. And it's interesting that Jesus tacks this parable on as an example right after he talks to the man who wanted him to be the arbiter on the inheritance. Jesus says in verse 15 again, chapter 12 of Luke, he says, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses." And it says, "Then he spoke this parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater barns. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have also provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich towards God." So Solomon says, there's an evil under the sun. Guy works, he's built up riches and all this, but he never gets to enjoy them. And Jesus gives an example here of a guy who had a great crop, and he says, you know what, now I can kick back, I don't have to work anymore, I can just build my barns, I can just put everything, and I'll trust in these riches, you know. And the Lord says, you fool, I'm requiring your soul tonight, you know. You're trusting in your riches, not in me, you know. And so he says, so now whose stuff is it? It's not yours anymore, you know. So Solomon says, that's under the sun, that's an evil. Vanity, empty. Now he gets into a hypothetical. And as I'm reading this, I'm kind of wondering if he's thinking about himself. You know, and you'll see that as we get into this. He says, if a man begets 100 children. Now he had, you know, 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 700 concubines. So there's a possibility he's got 100 kids running around the palaces. I don't know. But and he says, and he lives many years. In the Old Testament, it was looked at as a blessing of God if you lived a long life and had lots of kids. In Exodus 20, verse 12, the Lord, in the Ten Commandments, commanded, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So long life was considered a blessing from the Lord. Kids were considered a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127, 3-5 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are children, the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So you're a blessed or a happy man if you got a bunch of kids. So now Solomon says, okay, there's a guy that has 100 kids. And he says, and he lived a long life. Now, towards the end of this section here, he says in verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice. So if you got 100 kids, you probably feel like you've lived 2,000 years, maybe. I don't know. But so here's the situation. Again, it's a hypothetical. Guy that has lived a long life, 2,000 years, and he has 100 kids. So that's kind of his circumstance, right? And in the Old Testament, he would be considered a blessed man. But Solomon says, well, there's some issues that can go along with that also. So a man begets 100, verse 3 again, a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many. But his soul is not satisfied with goodness, nor indeed he has no burial. That term of his soul being satisfied with goodness basically means he's not good, pleasant, and agreeable. In other words, he is a miserable man. And as I'm reading this, you know, being the holiday season, I'm thinking of a guy like Ebenezer Scrooge. That's the best example I can come up with. He's just miserable. And, you know, we probably all know somebody that no matter how good they've got it, they are just miserable, you know. You can't get them to smile. You can't get them to say something pleasant. They're just grumpy and just miserable people, you know, regardless of their circumstances. And that's kind of the situation that this guy finds himself in. He's blessed. He's got kids. He's got a long life, but he's a miserable person, you know. And he's probably alienated everybody in his life. Because it says, his soul is not satisfied with goodness. It's not pleasant. He's not agreeable. He's just got this miserable disposition. He's probably alienated everybody. And then it says, and indeed he has no burial. One commentator said he dies unnoticed, unlamented, and unfulfilled. Which was the ghost of Christmas whatever, you know, that takes him to the graveyard, you know, and it's cold and there's nobody lamenting him, and, you know. He says, here's a guy that's totally blessed, and yet he's so miserable that he's alienated everybody. And when he dies, nobody cares. You know, he says, that's an evil under the sun. You know, that's not a good thing, but it takes place. And he says, I've seen that. And he says, that's so bad that at the end of verse 3, he says, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. You know, better to have not lived a life at all than to have lived a miserable life like he had. You know. 4, and he's talking here about a stillborn child. It comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. You know, it's never named. And though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. That man never rests. He's just so miserable that he's never at peace. He's never satisfied. He's never content. You know, he's got no friends. He's 1,000 kids and nobody cares about him, you know. He says, better that he had never been born than to live a life like that. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, you know, he has no pleasantness, agreeableness, you know, inside of himself. He says, do not all go to one place, you know, both of them die, the stillborn child and this miserable man, you know, they both die. So what good was his life? What was accomplished? Now he asks a series of questions. And one of the commentators that I said, so they're kind of like imponderables, you know, they don't really have an answer to them. He says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet his soul is not satisfied. He's not asking questions, but he's making statements here. And basically what he's saying is man gets on a treadmill. You go to work so that you can eat, and then you eat so you got enough strength to go back to work again so that you can work so that you can eat, you know? It's a constant treadmill that you're on, you know? That seems like vanity, you know? It just never stops, you know? You just keep got to go to work to eat, and then you eat to go to work again, you know? And he says, what more has the wise man than the fool? And he's addressed this earlier. So you've got a wise man. intelligent, and wise. He says, well, what benefit does he have over the fool? He might have a better quality of life. He may understand life better and all that, but there's things that go along with that. There's some baggage that go with that. He may have more responsibility. He may worry or have more anxiety because he understands things better. Sometimes ignorance is bliss, Sometimes a fool has no worries at all, You wonder, this guy, he doesn't worry about anything, And so he says, so what advantage does a wise man have over a fool? They both die in the end anyway, So what good is it in the long run? Again, this is all from a secular standpoint apart from God. What is, in the end, what advantage is there? He says, what does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? In other words, you got a poor guy, but he treats everybody respectable. He does things properly and all that. And yet, what advantage does he have? Because he's not rich, he doesn't have influence, so he just gets cast aside anyway. Nobody listens to his opinions. Hey, you're a poor man. What do you know? And what advantage does he have if he's poor and he's respectable? Nothing. Not much there either. Solomon was big on Proverbs. Of course, he wrote most of the book of Proverbs. And here he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. What he's saying here is, it's better to be content with what you can actually get a hold of, you can afford, what you can possess, than to wonder and wish and have a desire for something that's out of your reach, because you'll never be satisfied. If it was my heart's desire to have a 1,000-foot yacht, it ain't never going to happen, But a rowboat, I might be able to do that, So it's better to have my rowboat that I can handle than to wish I had that, He said, this also is vanity in grasping for the wind. Verse 10, whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. This will take a little bit of explaining. Basically what Solomon is saying is, man comes into the world, and we know that man is a sinner. Back in the Garden of Eden, man sinned and fell, and he's under the curse. And as a sinful man, he needs a Savior to elevate him back into a relationship with God. But man comes into the world, and he's a sinner, and he needs to have a relationship with God to fill that space. But many are not willing to accept that position and realize that, And so, all throughout human history, man has tried to achieve utopia on Earth, with all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of ideas about God and all kinds of, man is basically good, and if they just had the right environment, and if they were just had the right education, and if they just, it's amazing that there are murders committed in the best neighborhoods and the worst neighborhoods. There are, crimes of there's theft in, amongst the. It's amazing when someone who seems to be wealthy and have it all gets caught shoplifting, and you go, $35, and you. You got a debit card, but they say, well, it's just the environment, and it's just, and they've man is basically good, and if it just had the right circumstances, or this philosophy of government is good if it was just the right people running it, and you know, they're not willing to accept. And I've said this before, that the problem with humanistic psychology, sociology, anthropology and all, as they try to figure man out, like Solomon's doing. This is what Solomon's doing, a study in anthropology, sociology, psychology, all this right here in Ecclesiastes. They leave out the fact that man is basically a sinner. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah says. You know. Here Solomon is saying, man comes into the world and he is what he is. He is who he is. You know, and he's not always willing to accept the fact that he was created by God, and he someday he's going to stand before God and answer to God. And so he tries to manipulate his thoughts and his behaviors and all to get around that fact. But he says he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Job tried to do that. As we were studying the book of Job, just if I could only stand before God and ask him all these questions and justify myself. And so God says, okay, here's your opportunity. And Job says, oh, you know, I'm such a sinful man. I had no idea. I've heard about you, but now I've seen you for myself. And, you know, I was totally wrong. You know, that's what he says, you know. Whatever one is, he has already been named. You know, we come into this world as sinners needing a Savior. For it is already known that he is a man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. And since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? You know, under the sun, man apart from God is lost without hope. There is no true lasting meaning to life. It's all emptiness. It's all vanity. It all goes away. Verse 12, he says, for who knows what is good for man in life? Solomon is trying to figure this out from a secular standpoint. And we talked about this before. Man can't figure this out for himself. You know, but Jesus Christ has come. He says, I've come from heaven, and I've come to you, and here's the message. But who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. And who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? And again, apart from God, there are no answers there. But the scripture tells us in Micah 6:8, to the question of what is good for man, Micah says, he has shown you, O man, God has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That's what's good. You know, that's what God is looking for in our lives. That's what gives us fulfillment. Walking humbly with God, doing what's right, doing what's just. Matthew 5 through 7, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount. And it's all about what is good for man and what is right behavior and how we should treat one another and what our attitudes should be towards God and what our attitudes should be towards one another. You know, he teaches us what is right and what is good. And as we're going into the new year, let me leave you with a couple of thoughts. You know, 2017 was very interesting from many aspects. 2018 will also be very interesting, I'm sure. You know, politically, economically, you know, personally, you know, there's going to be challenges. There are going to be things. And as human beings, and there's just a lot of uncertainty out there, you know. As you listen to the news, and I recommend that you don't make a habit of that. Once a week will probably do you, you know, for a half hour maybe, but, you know, just to know, okay, the world isn't blown up yet, I can just go do my job tomorrow. But aside from that, you know, whether it's fake news or not, it can be worrisome. It can be troublesome. You know, who's got what missiles pointing at who? And, you know, and when, you know, if they set off one of these bombs that destroys, you know, all electronics and the internet, you know, we'll all be Amish, you know. So I was out in Lancaster one time, and a storm had gone through Lancaster, a pretty severe storm. And I was in an Amish store, and there was a non-Amish lady in line in front of me who knew the Amish woman. And she said, "Oh, it was such a miserable storm last night. We lost our power. We lost our heat. We lost, you know." And the Amish lady said, "We didn't notice." Yeah. But there's all these uncertainties, you know. And as just human beings, our hearts tend to fret and we get fearful. Jesus told his disciples, "Hey, don't worry, don't fret. You know, these things must come to pass. These are things that are out of our control. God's got everything in his plans. And so we're not to worry about that." So let me give you a couple of words of advice. Matthew 6 from the scriptures as you face the new year. And in light of what Solomon's been sharing with us. Matthew 6, verse 24. And we looked at this one verse already, but we're going to read down through the chapter. Matthew 6, 24, Jesus says to his disciples, No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or wealth or treasures. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Let's just stop there and think about there, you know, that. I'll put a selah on the end of that one. Think about that. Do not worry about your life. Jesus is telling us that as his children, as his disciples. Don't worry about your life. You know, he's got it under control. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they never sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Or another translation says, 1 year to your life, you know. Worrying shortens things, you know, makes you sick. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. You know, you can get great buys at thrift stores. And sometimes you can get really good buys at thrift stores. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, he was the guy that had everything that he could possibly want. All the riches to buy whatever designer king robes he wanted to have. He says, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed like one of these lilies. Now, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's what he advises us to do. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, Jesus is not saying be a bum. You know, and if you sit and read your Bible all day, God's just going to pour all these things on you. That's not what he's saying. You know, the Bible balances itself out. You know, Paul writes, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So, you know, but he's saying here, these things should not be what is propelling our lives. The driving force in our life should not be what we're eating, what we're wearing, what we're, you know, where we're living, where, you know, the driving force of our lives is, Lord, how do I please you? And then he'll put all those other things in place. You know, he'll give us the opportunity to make the money that we need to buy those things, you know, and put all those things together for us. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, let him be the God that we worship and follow. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. Anybody worried about January 1st or 2018? Jesus says, you've got December 31st, 2017 to deal with first. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, we got today. That's all we got. Tomorrow we'll have tomorrow. You know. So let's deal with what's right in front of us. You know, one foot after another. Now it doesn't mean we can't make plans and all, you know, but those plans are even in God's hands. You know, James told us, when you make plans, say, if the Lord wills, we'll do that. You know, because all we got is right now, today. So today, in the things that we've got before us today, let's seek to put the Lord first, you know, and take 2018 one day at a time. Lord, how can I honor you and put you first today, you know, and let him worry about everything else. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you don't want us to worry and fret. You know, the world is worried and fretting over 2018 and what's going to happen in 2018 and who's going to nuke who in 2018 and is there going to be, you know, is this economy going to bust and all these things, Lord. But you told us not to worry about that stuff. You take care of the sparrows, you take care of you clothe the lilies in the field. How much more do you love us and care for us? And so, Lord, help us to be